pleasing and acceptable before the Lord. Our lesson this morning is aimed at that objective, to carefully understand what the Word of God teaches us about various issues that we might be prepared when that day comes. I would urge you to follow along with each of the scriptures. Our lesson this morning is going to be, given the nature of it, a little bit different from the typical lesson that I would do. We're going to cover a lot of territory and look at a lot of scriptures, although we will not spend any particular amount of time on any given scripture, but we will cover a lot, and we'll have all of those projected for you to look up and to test and to see the things that we're talking about. I don't think there is any question that in personal relationships or interpersonal relationships, communication is a great challenge. If, as two people are talking with one another, or even groups of people are talking with one another, they use words or phrases in ways that are understood in a different way by one person than another person, there will be confusion. I was talking to Brady McAllister this past week, and he gave me an example that's kind of a little bit of a joke within their family. His father, a number of years ago, they were in a restaurant, and he was ordering some food, and he used the expression, "cut the onions," to the waitress. This waitress didn't understand English very well, and she didn't exactly understand what he was asking. Now, what he was asking was, "don't give me any onions in that meal." But as you can imagine, what happened was she brought some very finely cut onions, which was exactly the opposite. Now, the words were the same, but it was a dramatically different effect that came from that misunderstanding. When a formal debate is ever held, one of the things that the two opponents will often do is they will begin by defining their terms. And that's very important, because if one person is arguing based on a certain definition of a word or phrase, and another person is arguing based on a different definition of a word or phrase, there will be confusion. When it comes to Scripture, we are accustomed to the fact that often we have to try to help people understand what the Bible teaches about things, because there are a number of issues and a number of concepts in which people have attached a meaning to a certain phrase that was never found in Scripture. For example, the Bible never speaks of baptism in terms of something which is a pouring or a sprinkling, but always of an immersion. And so we must try to help people understand that. When it comes to the concept of the church, the Bible never uses the term church to refer to the building where an assembly meets, but always to those people that are in a saved relationship with God in Christ, whether it be in a local sense or in a universal sense. You know, in the world, the term fellowship often brings to people's mind the idea of eating together, whether it's in any kind of spiritual connotation or not. But as it is used in Scripture, fellowship in the gospel always pertains to that which involves mutual participation in spiritual things. We are in fellowship with one another right now. It doesn't have to do with food. In a similar way, there is another word that I'd like for us to talk about this morning that is found quite often in Scripture, and yet it is a word that I think is equally as subject to misunderstanding, because we can very easily apply modern concepts that we have about this word to Scriptures that will use it, and I think in so doing, we may draw some improper conclusions. Let me ask you the question, this word, what do you think of when you hear this word? Maybe you think of a glass of wine someone might drink with dinner. Or maybe you think of some imported wine from an exotic location. Or that kind of wine which one would simply go to a liquor store and purchase. Or you might even think of the drunk that would sit on the street corner with a bag drinking a bottle of wine. Well, when it comes to the way that Scripture uses this term, there is no question that there are times in which Scripture will speak of wine that is very similar to the kind of thing that we might think of, that kind of alcoholic wine. There's no question that there were alcoholic wines that are described in Scripture. For example, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 21, there we learn one of the very first instances of drunkenness that's recorded in Scripture, where Noah there, after the flood, plants a vineyard, becomes drunk
from the produce of that vineyard, uncovers himself and shames himself. Lot, in Genesis chapter 19, verse 32 and 33, after he and his family had left from Sodom and Gomorrah, you'll remember that his daughters, in a sinful way, in order to carry on their lineage, they get their father drunk and lie with him. Uriah the Hittite, you'll remember that when David sins by taking his wife in order to try to cover his sin, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 13, there it describes for us that David made Uriah drunk. And there's no question that you're talking about something that was alcoholic. Even the very descriptions of drunkenness that are given within Scripture make it very clear you're talking about a substance that could be alcoholic. Psalm 107, verse 27, and Job 12, verse 25, will speak of staggering like a drunken man. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 9, it speaks of shaking like a drunken man. Even some of the effects that will come from intoxication that would lead one to be sick, in which they would vomit. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 27, and Isaiah 19 and verse 14 are described there. The person that would get sick from being drunk. It is, however, important for us to understand that the very nature of this drink and the very nature of modern drinks do have a distinction that we should note. For example, we must understand that modern drinks that are referred to as wine are typically treated in a way that modern winemakers will call fortifying a drink. Now, in my judgment, it actually makes it a worse kind of drink, but it is fortified in the sense that they will add yeasts and sugars, or even in some cases, distilled alcohols to that drink so that it will raise the alcohol content. Now, what's important for us to understand is distillation is something that was not known in ancient times. It's not a brand new invention, but it is a more recent history that we find, and it wasn't practiced in ancient times. That being the case, if you're talking about a wine that would be allowed to ferment naturally, there is a limit that science would indicate to us, because 12% is about as high as that can get naturally, because yeast cells will die when you have about a 12% alcohol content. On the contrary, when you're talking about distilled alcohols, some distilled alcohols can get up to as much as 95% alcohol content. Now, how does that relate to those wines that someone might get in a liquor store? Well, notice this chart that I got from a website entitled the Alcohol Content Database. And you'll notice here that you could have something like a port wine that could be as strong as 20%. Well, in ancient times, that would not have been even what the strongest would have been. They would have been somewhere from 6 to 12%, but nowhere near a 20%, as you'd see with this bottom one and some of the others that are 17 to 22 or things such as that. That being the case, we need to understand there's a distinction to start off with, even when we're talking about alcoholic kinds of drinks. But I want to submit to you that there is also a different type of wine that is described in the Bible. There is a type of wine, a type of drink that is spoken of that does not match that modern concept that you and I might have about what wine is. There are drinks in the Bible, for example, that will be called wine that are simply the pure juice of the grape, in some cases, still within the cluster. Take, for example, a text in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8. There it declares, using the word tirosh in Hebrew, the new wine which is in the cluster. Now, we understand grape juice is not alcoholic when it's in the cluster, but even so, this word is associated with it. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 14, we'll use a different word. Wine, kemar, is described as the blood of the grape. Again, it's not alcoholic in the grape. It's not alcoholic when it comes right out. But nonetheless, it is referred to as wine. This is especially clear. Numbers chapter 6, verse 3. Offers to us the command regarding the Nazarites. You remember, Nazarites were to be set apart unto God. They didn't cut their hair. There were some special kinds of things under the law of Moses. In particular, they were not to eat or drink anything that was the product of the grape. Specifically, in Numbers 6 and verse 3, it not only mentions wine and strong drink, but it even will specifically mention grape juice. Now, why would I mention that? Well, in Judges chapter 13 and verse 7, when it's describing what the Nazarites did, there it simply summarizes that by using even a more generic word for wine, yayin, and says that Nazarites drink no wine. And we wouldn't call grape juice wine, but the ancients did. Another example, in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 11, we will see that juice fresh from the grape is described as wine. In that text, you see there that it describes the dream that the cupbearer tells to Joseph about taking grapes and squeezing them by hand into the cup that Pharaoh would drink. It is interesting, the first century Jewish historian Josephus, when he describes this same account in Scripture, he uses a word to describe what that drink was that was in the cup. He uses the Greek word glucose. Now, that's not the way we use the term glucose of sugar or the sugar level in one's blood. Instead, it was a word that to the Greeks referred to this fresh squeezed grape juice, but it also was a word connected with wine. And as Josephus uses that word of what the cupbearer describes, he even, and he puts his own imagination into this, says that he strained it through a filter first and then put it in the cup. And what that indicates at the very least is they called something wine that was different than what we do. A last example, they would even call wine or juice that was in the press wine. Using the word tirosh again, in Micah chapter 6 and verse 15 there, it speaks of wine while it was being trod with the feet. We understand when it's put in one of those vats and the people will stomp on it with their feet, it's still grape juice then, isn't it? But nonetheless, Scripture would use this term referring to it as wine. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 10 speaks of it as that which comes from the press and uses the word wine for it. Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 10, using the more generic word yayin for it there, we'll call it that which is being tread within the press. And in Jeremiah chapter 48 verse 33, it even speaks of wine, yayin, failing from the wine presses. Now, someone might look at that and say, well, that's not really a different type of wine. They would say, well, that's just a figure of speech. Well, there are figures of speech that are used in Scripture. In fact, one that people might imagine that this is they might say, well, this is metonymy. We talked about that this morning when we were talking about the cup, the fruit of the vine, that the cup represents the new covenant. It's not talking about the container, but there you have the container standing for the contents, and that's metonymy. Well, there is an expression referred to as metonymy of effect that Bullinger says is an example where you have the effect put for the cause producing it. Now, a great example of that is found in Genesis 25 and verse 23. In that text, you have Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, when she is pregnant with Jacob and Esau. God tells her that there are two nations who are in her womb. Now, does she literally have nations and nations of people inside her body? No. You have there that with those children which will produce the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom that are within her body. But it's metonymy, isn't it? But one thing that we need to understand is this figure of speech, metonymy, relies upon a very clear distinction. In Bible times, we must understand that there was nowhere near as clear a distinction between that which was produced and the thing which produced it. In other words, you would find wine describing both that which was ripe from the grape and that which had been allowed to ferment. Now you may say, well, that can't be right. Well, I'm going to submit to you there are a lot of times in which we do the very same thing. Let me give you an example. I use the expression, I'm going to get gas. Now, what does that mean? Well, you understand that I have a vehicle and I need to put fuel in that vehicle. But when it comes to exactly what that substance is, what does that mean? We live in a time in which getting gas could mean that I get unleaded, I get high octane, I get no ethanol, or it could mean that I've got a diesel vehicle and I've got to get diesel. You know, if we used that expression a number of years ago, it would have meant something different. And if we imagine that an old definition can match what we're talking about now, we might be confusing things. Let's look at another example. If I were to say, when we stop at a gas station, give me a Coke, please. Or in other areas of the country, they'll call it pop instead. Get me a pop, please, or get me a soda, please. What do I mean by that? Well, if we went back 50 or 100 years, that might simply mean get me a Coca-Cola. You know, there's a funny movie that was out a number of years ago, Back to the Future, where there was a character in that that somehow traveled back in time and went back to the 1950s and sits down at a soda shop and says, I'd like a Diet Coke. And the guy looks at him kind of crazy because it wasn't until more recent times that you'd have Diet Coke. Or then you'd have 7-Up, or you'd have Dr. Pepper, or you'd have Pepsi, or you'd have caffeine-free Pepsi, or you'd have Diet Cherry Dr. Pepper. All of those things are soda or Coke or pop. But it would be a mistake for us to imagine that if we simply described a soft drink, that we are necessarily describing something with sugar, or something with caffeine, or something that's a dark cola rather than a light cola. When it comes to this issue of wine, I think we need to understand that as Scripture describes it, Scripture does not necessarily paint a definition of this term that is as narrow as our modern conception of wine might be. And to illustrate that, I want us to look for a moment at what are some clear contrasting descriptions of wine as it comes in the Bible. I think we will see that wine can be described in different ways that will not necessarily indicate to us it's talking about the exact same substance. For example, this term tirosh, new wine, is described in Judges chapter 9 and verse 13 as that which cheers both God and men. That's interesting because in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, the more generic word, yayin, is described as a mocker. In another text, we'll see in Amos chapter 2 and verse 8 that there God himself will speak of those who drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. That doesn't seem to be the same type of thing that is described as that which cheers God, is it? We'll see as well that wine is something that is described either as a blessing or something that's taken away. This word, new wine, tirosh, was considered a blessing in Deuteronomy 7, verse 13, chapter 11, verse 14, chapter 33, and verse 28. It was, in fact, something that when the Israelites were unfaithful to God, was taken away as punishment in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 51, in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 7, chapter 62, verse 8. But you can find a contrast to that, because you'll see in Proverbs 23 and verse 31, the more generic term for wine, yayin, described as something that the wise man commands, don't even look upon it. And it's interesting because he goes on to describe what may very well be actually describing that process of alcoholic fermentation. The way the King James puts it, don't look upon it when it's red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. And some have concluded it's actually talking about that foaming, that changing that happens with fermentation. We'll see as well that wine will be something that can be described as a figure of punishment. There are some who eat the bread of wickedness and, notice Proverbs chapter 4, verse 17, drink the wine of violence. The wicked shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, Revelation 14, 10, and the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, Revelation 16, verse 19. That doesn't exactly sound like blessing, does it? It's a different way in which it's spoken of, certainly. We need to understand as well that wine can be described in different ways. And the example that we see in the instructions that are given to Timothy by Paul. Paul will tell Timothy, drink a little wine, using the rather generic word in the New Testament, oinos, for your stomach's sake. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. That obviously is a medicinal kind of application, but it's interesting because, again, in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4, the wise man will declare, it is not for kings to drink wine. You remember the example of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel? When they first are brought to Babylon, you'll remember that they try to feed them all of the foods that are a part of the king's diet, including his wine. And they petition that they not eat those things, even the drink that the king drank. They don't want to drink. And so in Daniel chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 8, they are allowed to be able to drink a different drink. Now, it might be, as we think about that, that we're just talking about Mosaic cleanliness. And undoubtedly, that would have been a part of it for those that were under the law of Moses. But is it not possible that we're also talking about something different about the drink itself? And I think the best example of all has to do with Jesus. In the wedding at Cana that's described in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, if we are understanding properly the measurements that are described there, where you have a number of water pots, six water pots, that in the Greek it literally says 2 to 3 measures, but from what we understand, a measure would have been about 9 to 10 gallons. And Jesus changes that water to wine, which would have meant that he gave to the people somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons of water that is turned to wine. Now think about that for a minute. This is the same man that would say in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34 that drunkenness is something that can weigh down one's heart, causing the word to be choked within them. This is the same man that would lead his disciples to teach that Christians must turn away from, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. And a very similar statement is made in Romans 13 and verse 13. Paul will say in Galatians 5, verse 21, that drunkenness and revelries can prevent one from inheriting the kingdom of God. This leads me to ask the question, can this be talking about the exact same substance? Well, many would say, well, it's only a matter of amount, or it's a matter of degree. That's what you're talking about. Well, is it not rather also possible that it is talking about a substance of a different nature, of a different preparation, and a different manner of consumption? I want to submit to you that that's exactly what is likely in these passages. Because we have evidence from ancient times that in ancient times there were drinks that were called wine that ranged anywhere from grape juice all the way up to vinegar. And yet that's much different than what we think of as wine. It is evident that not all of these drinks that are described in ancient times, even though they are called wine, would have been considered alcoholic. Now, before we look at some of that evidence, I want to take just a moment. This isn't a science class, and I'm not a scientist, but from looking at this a little bit, what I understand about how it is that you can take a product that comes right from a fruit, and that product can become fermented, here's what I understand about that. Grapes produce sugars within them that can ferment under the right conditions. In order for that fermentation to take place, those sugars that are within the grape have to come in contact with yeasts. Now, I mentioned earlier that fortified modern wines, they'll add yeasts and they'll add sugars to raise alcohol content. You may say, well, where would yeasts come from? Well, you don't have to artificially add it, because on the surface of grapes, and even within grapes, in the skins themselves, there is yeast. They call it ambient yeast, that yeast which is just within the air that attaches to these grapes. And so basically all you've got to do is allow for that yeast to have contact with the sugar, and it turns this sugar to alcohol. All that's necessary is you've got to make that contact. The lower the yeast and sugar, the lower the alcohol content. But if you can deprive it from air, so if you can subject it to air deprivation, you can put it under cold temperature. You can concentrate the sugar amounts. That'll complicate it as well. If you can separate the yeast that are in the skin, it can impede alcoholic fermentation. Have the ancients ever described anything like that? Absolutely they do.
For example, when it comes to filtering, you'll see a fellow by the name of Pliny the Elder that wrote that the most suitable wine for all men to drink was wine, quote, with strength reduced by the filter. He's claiming that by filtering it and keeping that yeast that's on the skins away from the sugar and the juice, it helps impede fermentation. In fact, he goes on to describe something. The term must refers to pure grape juice that's fresh squeezed. And he describes in his Natural History a distinction between must, pure grape juice, and fermented wine. Isn't that interesting? A fellow by the name of Plutarch, who lived in the first century, devoted an entire discussion to whether wine should be strained, declaring that wine cleansed by a strainer has its strike and madness taken away, leaving one in a mild and healthy state of mind. The Babylonian Talmud, in fact, which is written after the New Testament, recording Jewish practice in many cases, even before the time of the New Testament, describes this idea of whether filtered wine should be used on the Sabbath or not. When wine was boiled, it not only would basically accomplish a pasteurization, such as Welch's grape juice will go through today, but also, in many cases, it would be reduced down. And those things would the ancients describe as impairing fermentation. For example, Aristotle, who wrote centuries before the time of Christ, wrote about wines in Arcadia that were so thick they would scrape the dried, boiled down substance and rehydrate it with water and drink it in that way. The Roman poet Virgil, that lived in the first century, described housewives regularly boiling down sweet must. Remember, that is fresh squeezed grape juice. The Jewish Mishnah records debates among Jews about whether boiled or unboiled wine was used in the heave offering. In fact, today there is a wine that's still used among kosher Jews. It's called Mevushal wine. Now the difference is modern Mevushal wine, is allowed to ferment. But the indication may be that in ancient times it was not allowed to ferment. We need to be very careful that we don't attach ideas that we have about drink to ancient times. Because one of the most dramatic differences that would shock most of us is the fact that in ancient times, even among those that had no concern with sobriety, even among those that were not believers in the God of Israel or believers in Christ, they would typically practice dilution of wine. This was not only for the purpose of avoiding intoxication, but it was simply to make it last a little longer as well. We have evidence of this in the Odyssey written by Homer about 700 years before the time of Christ. He describes proportions as much as 20 parts water to one part wine. Pliny will also describe 8 parts water to one part wine. And among the Jews, we have it described 2 to 3 parts water to one part wine, which is possible that that's what was being described in the wedding in Cana, because it mentions the according to the purification of the Jews. The apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, which is written between the Old and the New Testament, actually describes it this way. It says, "It is hurtful to drink wine or water alone. Wine mingled with water is pleasant." Now, it's obvious if you're talking about something that even if it takes alcoholic wine, but it dilutes it as much as 20 parts water to one part alcoholic wine, you're talking about something different than you get in a liquor store today. We have a tendency sometimes, I think, to imagine that they didn't know what they were talking about. In Plato's Symposium, he basically describes what is a drinking party. You got a bunch of fellas that are going to sit around. They're going to talk about philosophical subjects. But at the beginning of that drinking party, they make a decision. Do we want to drink so much that we get drunk fast? Or do we want to be able to drink all night long? And they decide the latter. And so they water down their wine and they have a philosophical discussion throughout the night. A fellow by the name of Athanasius, who wrote after the New Testament, described and even quoted ancient Greek and Roman authors who valued diluting wine with water, which he calls the sober stream. And in fact, he goes into an extensive discussion of the various proportions that different writers centuries before his time would appeal to. We might imagine, and I've heard and read in so many modern works, well, you know, the ancients didn't have refrigeration, so they didn't know how to store anything in such a way that, you know, they couldn't keep it unfermented. Well, I think we're mistaken if that's what we imagine. We know quite a bit about their ancient storage. Boiled and filtered wines, just like all wines, were often either kept in earthenware vessels, stone vessels, or in animal skins for travel. The University of Pennsylvania has in its holdings what is believed to be the oldest wine vessel ever found. It's about 2.5 gallons. And what's interesting is on the inside of it, it is lined with terebinth resin to help seal that and to protect it from the porous nature of some earthenware. A fellow by the name of Cato the Elder describes that amphoras or wine vessels such as this could be coated with pitch. And by pitch, they will describe that might mean a resin. It doesn't necessarily mean a black tar pitch the way that we refer to it, although sometimes. And it could be stored, notice what he says, 30 days. You put it in a water tank for 30 days, then remove that must or that grape juice, and it can be kept as sweet must for a whole year. A fellow by the name of Columella, who was the Roman tribune of Syria in 35 A.D., claimed essentially the same thing. He extended the period, you keep it under water, to 40 days instead, but he said the same thing, that it could be for a whole year that they kept it just as grape juice. Just a few final things about this. Some earthenware vessels were actually glazed, much like our modern kinds of treatment of vessels to keep things in. One that was found in the northern part of Israel that was Canaanite, that dates back to about 1800 B.C., has white glaze on the inside of it. Earthenware vessels could even be sealed in amazing ways. Horace will describe using a cork with pitch, but there were other ways as well. This fellow, Columella, that I mentioned, describes taking an amphora, putting a covering on it, plastering over that cover, and then putting leather over the top of that. That's a pretty good seal, isn't it? If you're talking about something like that. And in fact, to show that you're not talking about something that couldn't provide an airtight seal, back in August of 2012, there was a Roman shipwreck that was discovered off the coast of Italy, believed to date somewhere between the 1st century B.C. and the 1st century A.D. And what's amazing about this is that shipwreck has approximately 200 amphora, or these storage vessels, some of which are still sealed, that still have within them wine or oil or grain or even pickled fish. Now, what cap or what seal did they have? They had a pine cap with a pitch seal around it that kept it in place. A few final points about this. The ancients recognized that keeping things under cold conditions could, in fact, allow them to be preserved. Plutarch, in his Natural Questions, describes must stored in a cold place, not fermenting. And in fact, when attempting to preserve must or grape juice, it was generally stored in a cool place. And again, I offer several passages there where Columella describes being able to keep it for a whole year or more. Now, the question arises, all right, Brother Pope, you read to us a bunch of things from ancient writers. How in the world can we know that these claims are true? Much of the reason that I'm doing the lesson today and the article that's in the bulletin is because back in 2010, I was asked to write an article for a magazine published by Brethren known as Biblical Insights. Wilson Adams, who was publishing it at the time, asked me to write an article entitled Social Drinking. It's okay, right? And in that article, I made the argument, no, it's not okay. Christians shouldn't drink at all. And I offered some of the evidence that we talked about and offered some of the claims of the ancients. And a short time after that, there was a brother in Christ that contacted me. And this brother in Christ has a great deal of background in microbiology. And he took exception to some of the things that the ancient writers claimed about this. In fact, in one of our last correspondence, he made the statement that in their attempts to try to prevent fermentation, the ancients were simply grasping for straws. Well, I don't know if you know me very well or not, if you're visiting, but that motivated me because I wanted to try to find out If you look at sources, if you find things that were written particularly in the 20th or 21st century, an awful lot of them will just ignore some of these things that we've talked about. You go back into the 19th century, and a lot of sources will talk about a lot of these very things. Well, the motivation moved me to test these very things. In May of that very year, I hand-squeezed 11 and a half pounds of grapes and utilized some of the very techniques that I've just talked to you about. I filtered through a muslin linen cloth, the same way the ancients would describe it, and I boiled some of the produce of that and then produced 6 test samples so I could see if these things are true or not. A number of you probably heard about this. There was rumblings back in the foyer from time to time about Brother Pope kind of brewing alcohol back in his office. That wasn't exactly it. I did store these samples back there, but here's what we did. In the first one, put simply pure grape juice. In the second one, I put grape juice that was just filtered through that muslin cloth alone. All the others were filtered too, but the third one was filtered and boiled. And then the third, fourth, and fifth were boiled and reduced to a third, to a fifth, and to a tenth. Well, I didn't have the expertise to do some of the testing of this alone. But over the last samples took as much as a year and a half. Some of the first ones were within that same year. I got these things tested. The first testing was done with the help of a professor at WT University and one of our members that was here, Pat Gogan, who has a PhD in chemistry, helped me with this procedure whereby we tested some of these things. I wasn't able to use the professor at WT in the lab there for the last experiments, but Brother Gogan helped me to construct the procedure by which we tested the last samples with a mass testing sample procedure by which we tested what they call the specific gravity, and even using something they call a vanometer that modern winemakers will use. Well, what did we find with this? Well, as we would have expected, the very first one, that one which was pure grape juice, fermented. And that's what we expected. In fact, if you had seen the little cap on that little jar got so bent from the pressure of that fermentation, it just bent up like that. And based on the WT test, we determined that the maximum actually was accomplished. Those numbers came up to about 12% alcohol content. That's what we would have expected. Now, I actually expected on the one that was just filtered for there to be a little bit, because the lid got a little tight, but nowhere near like the first one. But when we actually did the numbers, and we actually did the checking, and I put together the whole report. I've got a 20-page report down here that any of you that would like to look through it, I'll give you a copy of it. We found that on all the other samples, there was no alcohol content. Now, the question is, if I could do it, why couldn't they do it? Well, another question perhaps is, well, if you did these things, is there evidence that people in Scripture did these things? Well, there is. In fact, when it comes to filtering, there's a text in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, that specifically refers to wine on the lees, well refined. And the word that's translated well defined, Jesenius says, means to purify or to distill, to strain, to refine. Lees in ancient times could refer not only to the initial refuse that was filtered, but could also refer to that which was filtered after fermentation. So there it's describing a filtering. But boiling is not specifically referred to. However, as I mentioned, when you have wine that's reduced down, one of the reasons that they'd sometimes add water back to it was to rehydrate it, to spread it out. There are a lot of references to wine mixed with water or mixed wine in Scripture. Isaiah 1 and verse 22 uses the Hebrew word mahal, which refers to wine which is mixed with water. In Song of Solomon 7, verse 2, there it speaks of wine mixed with water. What we need to understand, brethren, is that when we look to the Scripture and we see this term wine, we need to recognize that the ancients did as many things with the product of the grape as we do with soft drinks today, or even more so. The Bible itself will describe in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 18, that there were all sorts of wines. A few examples, Hosea 4, verse 11, there was new wine. There was sour wine in Matthew 27, verse 34, which is probably referring to a type of vinegar kind of wine that some of the Roman soldiers would drink, that ancient writers will describe they could drink without any intoxication. Isaiah 27, verse 2 will speak of red wine. Isaiah 49, verse 26, of sweet wine. And we'll have wine mixed with milk, Song of Solomon 5, verse 1. With water, Isaiah 1:22. Spices, Song of Solomon 8, verse 2. With myrrh, Mark 15:23. And wine for medicinal uses, 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. What is evident is that some of these types of wines would not have been alcoholic or intoxicating. I want to end with referring to one last passage in Acts chapter 2 and verse 13. You'll remember that on the day of Pentecost, the apostles are accused of being full of new wine or drunk with new wine. It might be easy for us to look at that and to simply assume, well, it's an accusation of being intoxicated or drunkenness. And it's possible because you can speak of new wine as it's beginning to ferment. But one of the things that leads us to question that is the fact that I refer to what Josephus said earlier about that grape juice right from the grape that was squeezed into Pharaoh's cup. This fellow Plutarch that I mentioned earlier, he is asked a question about why it is that new wine, glucose, doesn't intoxicate like other wines do. And as he goes on to try to explain that, he makes this statement: few could drink enough to make them drunk. Brethren, that is not the same thing that we call wine. You know, I couldn't take a glass of wine and say, well, few can drink this and it not make them drunk. There's no question that what is called wine today will make people drunk. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Brother Jack offered to us an invitation some time back in which he dealt a little bit with this text. I'd like us to end with it this morning. Because as Christians, we understand that we are called to a type of behavior, a type of sobriety that leaves behind these things. As Christians, in faithfulness to the gospel and recognition of the mercy that we've been shown by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we want to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same spirit. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And notice this: for we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I don't know if you've engaged in this kind of behavior yourself, but if you stand outside of Christ, having never been obedient to the gospel of Christ, I urge you to take advantage of the grace of God that's offered in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him as the Son of God. Confess him before men. Repent and turn away from sin. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll become a child of God. If as a child of God, whether it's the kind of behavior we've talked about this morning or something else that has separated you once again from God, make that right. Ask for the prayers of the brethren here. Confess that to the Lord and be right with him. If you have any questions about the things that we talked about this morning, I'm actually going to stay down front after services, and I've got the report of this if you'd like to get copies. But if we can help you with your obedience to the gospel, won't you come? Always stand and sing.